Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us by your Spirit through your word. I thank you that you've been speaking to us as your word was read. And we pray now as we come to look at this passage that your Spirit will continue to speak to our hearts, that he'll open our minds to draw us to Jesus, that we might see our need for him, that we might love him, we might rely on him and him alone for our salvation, that we might stand righteous before you on that last day. And so we commit this time to you. Work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, we will get a glimpse at the end of the world. And in one sense, of course, that's nothing new, is it? Right? Because time and time again, as we've been reading through the book of Revelation, we've been shown God's judgments in history culminating in the final judgment. And time again, we've seen the end of the world as we've seen the return of Christ from different vantage points. But this morning, we see the end of the world for the last time in the book of Revelation. And we see at the end of the world, God's perfect justice done and God's gracious mercy shown. His perfect justice done and his gracious mercy shown at the same time. You remember last week in Revelation 19, we saw the second coming of Christ. And the picture there was a conquering king on a white horse with his robe dipped in blood, coming with the clouds of heaven, and from his mouth with a sword that strikes down the nations. And we also saw his enemies. The beast and the false prophet had gathered the kings of the earth and their armies to war against the one on the horse and his armies. But remember, there was no actual battle. The beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire. And the kings and their armies were killed by the sword that came out of his mouth. The mouth of the one on that horse and their bodies became food for the birds. That was the picture language that was painted in chapter 19. But now we come to chapter 20. And the first 10 verses of chapter 20, probably one of the most difficult and controversial parts of the whole Bible. A good, gospel-centered, Bible-believing Christians have come to different conclusions about how to read it. In fact, there are four major ways of reading it. This morning, I will just choose what I think are the best two, show you what those differences might be. The first way to read it is as a continuation of what we saw last week. According to this view, the things that happen in Revelation 20 happen chronologically after what happens in chapter 19. And so Revelation 20 opens then with the aftermath of that battle which marked the second coming of Christ. And so all of chapter 20 is after the second coming. In verses 1 and 2, when John sees an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seizes the dragon, the devil or Satan, and binds him for 1,000 years, that is after Christ's coming. That 1,000 years period is called the millennium. And in this view, we see in verse 3, the devil is thrown into this pit so that he cannot deceive the nations anymore until those 1,000 years are over. And then after that, he's going to be released for a little while. And during those 1,000 years, whether you take the number literally or symbolically as a very long time, Christ with his people reign on the earth. For John sees also in verse 4 thrones and seated on them those to whom authority to judge is given. And the souls in verse 4 of those who have been beheaded for Jesus, who have not worshipped the beast, come to life and they reign for this 1,000 years. That was the first resurrection. There'll be another resurrection at the end of this 1,000 years, this millennium. But for those who are part of that first resurrection, they are blessed because the second death will not hurt them. And they'll be priests of God and Christ. They will reign with him for those 1,000 years. But at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from his prison. He will again deceive the nations, gather them for battle. Their numbers, it says, will be as great as the sand of the sea. And they will march against God and his people and surround them and the beloved city. But then fire will come down from heaven and consume them. And the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet have been for these 1,000 years. And they'll be tormented forever. And only after these things will come the second resurrection where everyone will be raised and the final judgment of the living and the dead. Right? So if you like labels, this is called the historic premillennial view. And there is much to be said for this reading of the passage. It deals with the word resurrection consistently. So the first resurrection and the second resurrection are both physical. Nothing in the passage says that Satan is only partially bound, so it takes the binding as absolute. And this way of reading explains all the words and the concepts in this passage itself in the most straightforward way. But there are difficulties with it. If this reading is correct, then there are two physical resurrections. Believers are raised when Christ comes, non-believers are raised 1,000 years later. And secondly, the second coming of Christ is not the end. Even though Christ comes back to raise his people and rule on earth, sin is still present, even after this resurrection of God's people. And at the end of the 1,000 years of Christ's reign, Satan can still muster an uncountable number of people in rebellion against God. To me, that doesn't seem to quite fit with what the rest of the Bible teaches. 2 Peter 3:10 talks about the day of the Lord coming like a thief. That's Christ's second coming. And then it says, heavens will pass away with a roar and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. That they seem to be together, not separated by 1,000 years. In Matthew 5:31, Jesus talks about his coming in glory, immediately preceding his judgment of people from all the nations on his glorious throne. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says that when the Lord comes, he will bring to light things hidden in darkness. And next one, he will bring to light things hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart so that each of his servants get their commendation from him. Seems to be his coming and the judgment together. That's the coming and the judgment seem to be not separated by 1,000 years. Now, it's still, they could be, right? You're just not told about it here. It could be, but it does seem strange to me that there's no hint of it in all the other Bible references. Likewise, with the resurrection of the just and the unjust. In the Old Testament book of Daniel, some will be raised to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Seems to be at the same time. In John 5, 28-29, Jesus says, an hour is coming when those who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live, and some will come out to resurrection of life, and some done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Also seems to be together. Even Revelation 20 has both believers and unbelievers at the final judgment raised, because right at the end of the chapter, it says those whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire, implication being at least some of those at the final judgment were found in the book of life. So is there another better way of reading this that is more consistent with the rest of the Bible? Well, I think the answer is yes, if you remember what we've seen so far in Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we have seen the end coming again and again and again. Right? Remember, it's like watching football game on TV. You see the goal being scored, and you see it scored again, you see it again, right? All from different angles and all that, because it's not the same goal. It is the same goal. It's not a few different goals, right? It's just from different angles, different. When we look at the passage in light of the whole book and in light of the Old Testament, actually, there's a good case to see this as another example of recapitulation. Think back with me on our Old Testament reading for today, Ezekiel 38. If you're someone who likes to flip the Bible, you can even look it up. Ezekiel 38 comes in a very symbolic part of this book of prophecy, where Ezekiel is using the categories of the past to describe the future. In Ezekiel 36, God had promised to save his people, to wash them clean on the inside, put his spirit in them. And then in 37, he promised to raise them from the dead, and by that he meant giving new life by the Spirit. He promised to unite his people under one king, David, which was a picture of that one kingdom that will come through Jesus. In 40 to 47, God would give Ezekiel a very detailed description of the new temple, which would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus, the true temple. But in 38 and 39, we have this picture of this great battle. It shouldn't be read literally, any more than the chapters around it are to be read literally. But it's an important part of God's revelation to us. In chapter 38, verse 2, God speaking against a mysterious person called Gog. And Gog there is from the land of Magog and is, verse 3, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Literally speaking, they are from those places are east of the Black Sea or modern Turkey. And God says to Gog, right? I will put hooks in your jaws and bring you out. You and your armies and your horses and your horsemen. And these armies, in verse 5, they come from Persia, which we now know as Iran, Kush, Ethiopia, part Libya. In other words, from all the known world, from every direction around Israel. And so here's the picture. The picture is of the armies of evil being drawn from the whole world out by God, as if with a hook being drawn out. And these armies come together against God's people. Unlike in Ezekiel's time, in this picture, God's people are back in the land. They're in God's place. They are living there securely in unwalled villages. But Gog and his armies from around the world attack them, swarming like a cloud. And God's people appear to be defenseless before them. But God would rise up against Gog and his armies with an earthquake that would frighten every living thing. The mountains be thrown down, the cliffs fall, every wall tumbles. God sends pestilence and bloodshed and hailstone and sulfur, and he destroys Gog's armies. And Gog's armies are given to be eaten by the birds of prey and the beasts of the field. And so great is the carnage that it takes 7 months for the people of Israel to bury their dead enemies. And so the enemies of God's people will be the menu of a great sacrificial feast to be gorged on by the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And Israel will know that Yahweh is indeed God. Now, does that sound a little bit familiar? The battle we read about in Revelation 20 references this Ezekiel passage, doesn't it, right? The big hint there is what? The words Gog and Magog. It's about the nations gathering against God's people and then being destroyed by God. But those of you who were here last week, do you notice the connection with the battle last week? The nations gathered against God's people and the birds feeding on their flesh. Did you notice that? Ezekiel helps us to see that the battle of Revelation 19 and the battle of Revelation 20 is actually the same battle. Recapitulation again. It's just that in Revelation 19, what's the angle? The angle is looking at the beast and the false prophet and the aftermath there. The angle of Revelation 20 is looking at Satan and the fate of Satan behind them both. Now, if that is the case, then the first 10 verses of chapter 20 don't come after chapter 19. They're looking at the same thing as chapter 19, from a different angle. And for those of you who like technical labels, this is called the amillennial view. Now, let's look at these verses again with that view in mind. We're back in Revelation, chapter 20, verse 1 to 3. Satan is seized and bound. Something that's already happened in the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, you might say, is Satan really bound? Well, it's not saying that he's bound absolutely so he can't do anything at all, right? In fact, we already know from other parts of the Bible, there are some ways he's bound and some ways he's not bound. In Matthew 12, verse 29, Jesus speaks about binding the strong man to release his captives. And he's talking the strong man there. He's talking about Satan. In John 12, 31, Jesus says, now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. And he's referring to what he's going to do on the cross, because he says the very next thing, he says, and when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And we see that in Colossians 2. Christ disarms the rulers and authorities by dealing with the penalty of sin on the cross. And so there are some senses in which Satan is bound. We also know that there are some senses in which he is not bound. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 warns us that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. So in some senses he's bound, some senses he's not. This passage, what does it mean when he says he's bound? He's bound, verse 3, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. He's not able to do now what he will be able to do when he's released in verse 8. That is, in verse 8 we see what deceiving the nations means. It means gathering them for battle against God and his people. All kinds of things that Satan can do today, all kinds of dangers we face from him, all kinds of things he does through the beast and the false prophet, which you've already seen, government and religion in opposition to God. But he cannot unite the whole world against God's people. At least not yet. The time he is bound is 1,000 years. Now, all the numbers in the book of Revelation so far have been symbolic, so no reason to make it literal now. 1,000 years is a very long time. Right? You think about the future, 1,000 years, it feels like forever. But actually, it comes to an end. And we'll see that in a few minutes. But for now, he is restrained. The next thing John sees in verse 4 are thrones, and seated on them, those given authority to judge. These are believers reigning with Christ. And he also sees in verse 5 the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who have not worshipped the beast or its image or received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. In other words, these people, they are God's faithful people. They have been martyred for the faith, and verse 4 tells us they came to life, or literally they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In other words, they might be killed on earth, but they live in heaven. The beast didn't defeat them after all. And so John calls this the first resurrection. It's not a physical resurrection. That'll come later, but a spiritual one. It's only for believers because only believers are with Christ in heaven after death. And the emphasis is on the martyrs because people think they died for Christ, but actually they live. And it's a blessed and holy thing to be part of this first resurrection. The second death, we'll see what that is later, has no power over those who share in it. In Revelation 1, 5 and 6, Jesus has already made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. And now in chapter 20, verse 6, these martyrs will be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him those 1,000 years. And now God's priests already reigning with him. So even if we are martyred, our death won't change that. But as I said before, these 1,000 years does come to an end. For at the end of this age, Satan, in verse 7, will be released from prison. And now he does deceive the nations. They do unite against God's people. We can infer from Ezekiel that the nations are being drawn out by God as if with a hook to demonstrate the true nature of human sin and to show God's glory and the rightness of his judgment when he brings it. But remember, this is picture language. The picture, like the picture of Ezekiel, is that of a great army of uncountable number marching towards the beloved city. But the city of God today is not a geographic one, is it? We are God's people. We are the citizens of heaven. We're citizens of God's eternal city. We're scattered across the world. Don't expect to see this happen literally. Don't guess what it might actually look like. But when it does happen, you know, it will look like the end for God's people. It'll look like the end. It'll look like the church is finally being eradicated. And then in verse 9, God acts. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. The devil is thrown into the same lake of fire and sulfur that the beast and false prophet were thrown into in the last vision. But they are tormented day and night forever. For the wickedness of their rebellion is measured against the holiness of God. And if God is infinitely holy, then their sin is infinitely big, and the just punishment will never be exhausted. So we've seen two ways of reading verses 1 to 10. In the first, the second coming of Christ comes before the millennium. Right? That's why it's called the pre-millennial view. The pre is about the second coming of Christ, before the millennium. In the second view, 1,000 years is a symbolic time, the entire time between Christ's first and second coming. Right? That's why it's called the amillennial, or perhaps better, realized millennial view. You've probably worked out that I'm a bit biased towards the second view, but let me say, for every argument you come up for one view, you can find an argument for the other. But whatever way you read it, there are two big points that are rock solid. And these are really the important ones. First of all, God's people may be martyred for the faith. There will be people like that. There will be martyrs. But do not fear. Death is not the end. They will reign with Christ whenever or wherever that might be. And secondly, towards the end, whenever that might be, Satan does gather the nations against God and his people. And whatever that looks like, it looks like obliteration for God's people. But do not fear. God defeats him without his people's help. His people are actually safe in the end. And Satan himself will be punished forever. The fact that we can't be fully sure about how to read these verses ought to make us humble. And it also ought to make us watchful and cautious about overconfident schemers that would make us take things for granted. But what we can be sure of gives us the assurance that God is in control and that at the end of the day, we have nothing to fear if we are with Jesus. But whatever way you read verses 1 to 10, you still end up at verse 11. And this is the most important part of the passage. And although this part is also in picture language, the meaning is very clear. For in verse 11, John sees a great white throne and the one who is seated on it. God is going to judge. And from his presence, verse 11, the earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. All the theater props are gone. What is left is the actors before their judge. The judgment in verse 12 is universal. John sees the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. No one escapes, right? No one cheats justice by dying. The dead are standing before the throne. They've been raised. They are great and small. No one too overprivileged, no one too underprivileged. Everyone stands before the throne. And in verse 12, the books are open. We'll come back to that in a moment, but first John tells us that there is not just the books, but there is another book that was open that's different. And that book is the book of life. Now, we've seen this book of life earlier in Revelation, haven't we? In chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus makes a promise to the one who conquers that the one who keeps trusting him to the end, Jesus will never blot their name out of the book of life. In chapter 13, verse 8, the whole earth worships the beast, except who? Those whose names had been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life. And whose book of life it is? It is the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. See, the people whose names are in the book of life had been chosen before time began, and they belong to the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who was slain for them to be the sacrifice to pay for their sin. They are his people. They are loyal to him. And because they are his, he has their name in his book of life. But now come back to the judgment. The dead in verse 12 are judged by what is written in the books, according to what they've done. And so now we see these books are the records of everything people have done now. Every thought, word, action. And the dead are judged according to what they've done as recorded in the books. In other words, they are judged fairly and objectively. John repeats this for emphasis. He says in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. That is, every dead person, whether they're buried at sea or they're lost at sea, whatever, it doesn't make any difference. And each are judged according to what they've done. Right? God's judgment is very just. No one's going to be able to say in the last day, God, you didn't treat me fairly. People ask, well, what about people who haven't heard the gospel? Well, God will judge people according to what they have done, not according to what they've not known about. That would be unfair. The dead will be judged according to what they've done because God is just, and at the end of the world, God's perfect justice will be seen. After human beings are judged, in verse 14, death and Hades are thrown to the lake of fire, so death will be no more. In the next chapter, that's going to be a joyous thing. But here, actually, it's a sobering one because People can't escape from the punishment that comes from the judgment by dying again. There is no more death. And this unescapable judgment is the nature of the second death, verse 14, the lake of fire. We've already seen the lake of fire is a place of eternal torment for the devil and the beast and the false prophet. Now we read in verse 15 that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, my friends, judgment is by works. It is perfectly fair. But judgment by works does not give us a cause for optimism. For if we are judged according to our works, we will be condemned because every one of us, without exception, is sinful. And our works betray our sinful hearts. Now, it doesn't mean everyone's got the same punishment. God knows how to titrate his wrath accordingly. There's a judgment. But God's just judgment, in the end, leads to condemnation. And that is universal. It happens to everyone except one category of persons. That is those whose names are found in the book of life. Because you see, judgment is indeed by works. But salvation is by grace. Those who escape the lake of fire are not those whose works are good enough, but those whose sins have been taken away by the blood of the slain lamb. Those who trusted in him and were therefore beneficiaries of his death. Those who worshipped him and followed him. Those who were faithful to him to the end. Those who were chosen to be his before the foundation of the world. Those in his book of life. And so we see that at the end of the world, not only is God's perfect justice done, but his gracious mercy is shown to the undeserving who have been saved through the death of Jesus. Friends, Advent is the time to prepare for Christ's coming. Advent is the time to prepare for the final judgment. Whatever you may think of the 1,000 years, actually, what's really important is that you and I are ready for the judgment at the great white throne. God's judgment is perfectly just and fair. But for us sinners, it can be terrifying because we too have rebelled against God, and the wickedness of our rebellion is measured against the holiness of God. And if God is indeed infinitely holy, then our sin is infinitely big and our just punishment would never be exhausted. And left to ourselves, our fate would be in the lake of fire. But Jesus died to pay for our sins. The infinite God became man, so that as man he could pay that infinite price that our sins deserve. We can be certain that our names are in his book and have been before the foundation of the world if we belong to him. So can I urge you this morning to trust in Jesus as your Savior and follow him as your King. And if you've already been following Jesus, don't give up. Don't give up. Even if you're martyred, you will reign with him in heaven. Not even death can stop that. Just be faithful to him to the end. And on the day of judgment, you will escape the lake of fire and move to that wonderful new creation that we will hear about next week. In the meantime, if we do believe that Satan is bound, then let's take full advantage of this timing. This is the time that he is prevented from deceiving the nations, from uniting the whole world against God and his people. And that means this is our window of opportunity to take the gospel to the nations. This is the time for people to turn to Christ. This is the time for salvation. Let's make full use of this time to proclaim the gospel, that people might be saved before the day comes when Satan is released. And let us speak faithfully and clearly of the God who will show perfect justice and gracious mercy at the end of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ will indeed come again, that he will put an end to Satan and all who seek to destroy your people. We thank you that you have promised to judge the world with righteousness and perfect justice. And we thank you for the wonderful salvation you will give on that day of judgment to all who trust in your Son, the Lamb who was slain for us. Help us, we pray, to live our lives today in light of that future reality. Help us to trust in your justice and your mercy. Help us to make Christ known among the nations in this window of opportunity. And may each one of us who are here today and each one of us who are joining us online be those who escape that lake of fire, because our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. We ask this through Jesus, our Savior. Amen.